Please be seated. As you're seated, I'd invite you to turn back to the book of Luke this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 8. We're going to pick up where we left off. Well, I guess it was 7 weeks ago. No, that's not true. 3 weeks ago. That's right. We actually went through Luke 7 during Advent. And as we do, as we prepare for this text this morning, I want to ask you a question. Do you know what the word pericope means? How many of you know what a pericope is? Beth knows. I knew you two would know. How many else? Anyone else? That's what I expected. Well, I'm going to tell you what a pericope is, and then I'll tell you why I'm going to tell you that. A pericope is a word that I just learned not very long ago myself. It's, you know, why in the world is this a word? But it's a self-contained unit or section of scripture that forms a coherent thought that's suitable to be read, studied, or preached on its own. All that from the word pericope. Okay? And if you read it in paper, you'll probably read it as pericope. Okay, because that's what it looks like. Pericope. It literally is a formation of two words. Peri, which means like perimeter, and cope, which if you think about a coping saw, it means to cut out around the boundaries. Like, what's the edges of the text? What is the boundaries of where does the text start and where does the text stop? And, you know, sometimes it's very easy to see where a text begins and where does it stop. And Luke 7, very clear, you know, you've got different accounts. And it's like, okay, that's where we stop today. Well, what's the point in me telling you all that? Well, expository preaching, okay? I want to tell you, what is expository preaching? One, rather than, as opposed to preaching topically, we preachers can get up here every week and pick what's their little hobby horse, or maybe not even their hobby horse. Maybe that's not generous enough. Just whatever they happen to think is important and you need to hear. And so they give you a topical sermon week by week. Expository preaching is at minimum, it's actually going through verse by verse or section by section in such a way that you don't skip over content. And second, it is that whatever the main point of the text is, needs to be the main point of the sermon. That the preacher doesn't have the right to make up his own points, really. It's, you know, so why am I telling you all this? This isn't a homiletics class, and you didn't sign up for a preaching course, so why? Well, because the text that we're about to read is a very short pericope. It's a very short little text, and it does stand alone. And it is narrow in its scope. And so it is going to define the very narrowness of the sermon. And I want you to know that trying to be faithful to the text requires us to actually not go beyond it. So what we're about to read is not an appendix to Luke 7, and it's not an intro to Luke 8. It is its own standalone text. Its own complete thought. So hear it now, Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Hear now God's word to you. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace. And it is not ordinary, but it is faithful. So faithful that we call it ordinary. And so, Lord, as we're here gathered as your people, and we make use of these ordinary means which you have provided, prayer and songs and the preaching of the word, the sacraments. Lord, I pray that this morning you would use these to strengthen faith which exists and to ignite faith which is currently not there. I pray that you would do these things, that your people would be built up in their most holy faith, that we would learn how to walk in it, and that you would be glorified through it all. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. A reminder of where we ended in Luke 7, because it's been 3 weeks since we've been there. Just to remind you of what occurred just prior to this text, the sinful woman who came to Jesus. Remember, Jesus came to Simon's house, the Pharisee, and ate there. And this woman, this sinful woman, comes in to the house and anoints Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And there, Simon, he in his heart judges this woman and says, and he judges Jesus. Surely this man's not a prophet, because if he were, he wouldn't be seen with her. And then that's when Jesus launches into, I have something to say to you, Simon. Can I, and so he says, say on. And then he goes on and he tells this little story about two people who owed a debt. And the one who owed more, Jesus asked the question, who do you suppose loves more? And Simon said, I suppose the one who has been forgiven more. That's all right here on, like, the ink is drying. I know we've taken 3 weeks to get from the end of chapter 7 to the beginning of chapter 8. And yet, if we were to have just continued straight from chapter 7 into chapter 8, the ointment would still be in our nostrils. The tension would still be, you would still be shaking off the tension of that conversation between Jesus and Simon. And so this morning, Luke begins to move the narrative forward in verse 1. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, he moves the narrative forward, says, saying, soon afterward he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And this is a reasonable transition. We expect, hey, we're going from one big narrative, may I say a pericope, to another big pericope. But sitting right here in the middle is not just a transition from one major account to another. We see the tireless work of Christ bringing good news of the kingdom into the cities and into villages. And in this one sentence, we're instructed much. We're instructed, first of all, from this one little statement in verse 1, that the gospel work is needed everywhere, in cities and in villages. And as Presbytery, and I'll share a little report later on about Presbytery. We had a called meeting yesterday, and a wonderful good work was done yesterday. But as Presbytery, we gather and we pray and we labor that God would plant churches throughout the state of Maine. Yes, up and down the I-95 corridor in the bigger cities, but also not just there, but the vision is that God would plant churches within 30 minutes of everybody's doorstep within the state of Maine. So that if you're in a small town, the gospel needs to be there. I remember I had a distant cousin named Linwood, and he lived in a remote town in Maine. And when I first came back from Washington State and was serving as a pastor in Gray, he lamented, and he wanted a minister to come to his little town to serve and to labor there. The gospel is necessary not only in the big cities, but it's necessary. And Jesus goes to the cities and the villages. And so it's going to be our desire, too, that here in our state, that God would do that work and bring the gospel to all. The second thing that's instructive here in just verse 1 is that the 12 were with him. They were with him, and it's instructive regarding discipleship. No one can be a disciple of Christ who doesn't follow Christ. Fair? No one can be a disciple of Christ who doesn't follow Christ. But how? How do we actually follow Christ? Well, it's by submitting to his words and to his kingdom, to the visible kingdom on earth, being a part of that visible kingdom. Remaining aloof, staying apart from the kingdom of God is not how you be, not how to be a disciple. And so this extends to you and to me, how we submit ourselves in discipleship. It's communal. We are not islands to ourselves. We are to be in community with one another and to encourage and to exhort one another, to call one another to live in community with one another. So there's much to be gleaned here in just that one verse, and yet what happens next, I think, is the most remarkable part of this. It's as if Luke considers what he's writing, where he just went from, and where he's getting ready to go, and he pauses, and he puts down his pen for a moment, and he says, wait a minute. The woman in Luke 7 is not an anomaly, and the people need to know it. So he wants to let the reader know. And there were also some women, not just the 12. It wasn't just the 12. In Luke's day, they were prone to overlook, to undervalue, and to marginalize women, period. And before we distance ourselves, we should recognize that even today we can do the same. Not just men. Women can undervalue and marginalize women, you know, undervalue their roles. Fail to recognize how Christ has graced women, gifted them, and gathered them into the life and the mission of the kingdom. But Luke provides this standalone pericope, not an appendix, but as a standalone truth to point out that Christ redeems and gathers women to himself by grace and gifts them and makes them instrumental to his kingdom. And so we must esteem them as vital to the health and witness of his church. Why? Well, because Christ graces them. Christ is grace. And let's meet the women of this text. Mary. Mary called Magdalene. We've already met her, but here it tells us that 7 demons have been cast out of her. Can't even relate to that. 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager. I laugh when I think about that. That right here, think about how near the kingdom of God is into the enemy camp, like in Herod's house. This is, you know, right at the top of Herod's household. And Susanna, who we actually know nothing else about other than she's right here in the text. And then many others, it says. It says that there are many others. There's a couple of things, though, that are common to all of them, to Mary, to Joanna, to Susanna, and to all of the unnamed women that are unnamed to you and me. There's a couple of things that are common to all of them, and that is that they all had past trauma. They were all healed of either evil spirits or infirmities. So they all had this past trauma. And they all served Jesus by providing out of their means. And so Christ has graced them with many ways. He's graced them with freedom from their past. Luke explicitly grounds their presence with him here in deliverance. Their being with him is grounded in him delivering them out of bondage, out of slavery, healed them of evil spirits and of infirmities, liberation from the things which had previously defined them. And he graces them with proximity to him. Notice it says that they were with him also. These are women who he stresses are with him, and the grace doesn't only extend to the 12. Yes, the 12 were with him, those who will eventually bear offices, the weight of office in the church. But these women were also in Christ's company. We see right here in this text, Ephesians 2 being played out, where he makes of two one new man, Jew and Gentile, so making peace, but that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female. It's not that those things don't exist. I keep saying that because of the world that we live in. Someone could misconstrue that text, but there is such a difference between men and women, but at the cross there is no distinction. And so here we see it in the community that Jesus has around him, Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 being lived out. And he graces them with relationship. I point that out because Luke names some of them. We know Mary, we know Joanna, we know Susanna, but then there's other names here. We don't know them, but you can rest assured that Jesus knows them. He knows them. He doesn't simply know their roles or their usefulness and be like, oh, you can do this, come over here. He knows them. He knows them by name. And though Luke doesn't, or at least he doesn't name them, what we see here in this text is that Jesus has graced them with relationship with himself. Graces them and gives them a place in the story before serving. See, it's important that we get it right. Don't reverse it. He graces them with healing. He graces them with his presence before service ever begins. You know, consider what it means to be afflicted by demons. It's hard for you and I to really relate. Today, we're far too clinical. We're far too sterile. We diagnose and we medicate everything which we don't understand its ailments. But understand that in our own town, many are afflicted, not simply with diagnosable conditions. Not saying that they're not that there aren't also diagnosable conditions. I'm not saying that that's not the case. But in addition to that, those might be true. But in addition, Satan takes advantage of our human frailties. Satan takes advantage of our, when we have chemical disposition or chemical imbalances and things of that nature in our body and in our mind that he then latches onto to try to take hold. And so he is relentless. We need to be praying for people, unafraid to meet the afflicted, unafraid to meet those who are bound and look them in the eye. He sets the captives free. We've been seeing this throughout Luke, that he comes to set the captives free. Christ's grace met women in places of real bondage, real serious bondage. And brothers and sisters, may we be a church who will be willing to bear the cost of messy grace. The church must repeatedly say to itself, Christ frees, therefore we walk with those who he's freeing. Christ frees, therefore we walk with those who he's freeing. And it's sometimes messy, and it's up and down, and it's not, it's messy grace. It's important to see that this grace precedes everything. If we don't keep that in view from here out in the sermon, you'll go home mixed up, twisted, distorted view. It's his grace that comes first. It's his grace that brings them into relationship, and it's his grace that then equips them and empowers them to be able to serve. But it's his grace first. And we must rightly esteem women because he's gifted them. And here in the text, he's gifted them, each according to the measure that he assigns. Mary, called Magdalene, likely of low estate. She, from what we can tell and all historical accounts, it's probable that she comes from a low estate. But look at Joanna. She comes from a high estate. She probably had some resources. Susanna comes from an unknown estate. We don't know her condition. So, you know, low, high, in between, and then the others, many others, we don't even know their names. And yet, he gifts them and he graces them and they use their gifts and their graces for his kingdom. Romans 12:6 says that having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, what? Let us use them. Let us use those gifts and graces that are given to us. 2 Corinthians 8 says, "For if there is for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have." You know, got that little parable, modern parable, on the inside cover of your worship folder there this morning about the farmer. I'll let that just sit there with you. But the reality is that sometimes we wish, "Oh Lord, if I had this, then I'd serve you in this way. Oh Lord, if I had this, I'd give this to you." But he doesn't ask for those things. He says, "What do you have?" He doesn't ask from those who don't have what they don't have. Think about, it's probably best exhibited in most clearly in Mark 12, where the widow gives what? 2 mites. All that she has. She gave all that she had. Not what others had. She didn't have that. And so what is she? She's commended for it. If the tax collector, though, gave 2 mites, he wouldn't have received that commendation. This should encourage all of us, every one of us, man and woman alike. This is why in our fourth membership vow, as members, when you join the church, we take vows. And the fourth vow is, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? You hear that? It's a promise to support the church in its worship and work, but how? To the best of your ability. Now, it's a promise to give your best, but it's a promise to give your best, not somebody else's. You can't give what you don't have. And you know, sometimes your best is different at different seasons of life. You know, there's a season for everything, and there's times in our lives when we can give more, and there's a time in our lives when we give less. But is it your best in both of those seasons? That's what he calls for. That's what he asks for. And so it looks different for each of us. It looks different for each of us at different seasons of life. But we give it. These women gave of themselves, and he gifts them. He gifts them with meaningful participation in the work of God, in the kingdom of God. You know, we are more fancy words. I'm sorry. This is, I can go to GA and tell them how many 6-syllable words you guys know, or Presbytery. We are complementarian, okay? As opposed to egalitarian. As a church, our denomination, I'm going to define those. We're complementarian, meaning that we believe that God has given to men and women different roles. We believe that God has gifted them differently and that they complement one another. As opposed to egalitarianism, which basically does away with those distinctions and that there's no distinction and so all do whatever. But complementarianism is not a narrowing of women's ministry. It's actually a protection of women so that they can flourish without confusion or exploitation, without having the burdens on them that shouldn't be there. Our roles, the roles that we play, the roles that we fill as men and women, are not the same as our worth. That's not where we get worth. Our worth doesn't come from what we do. A father can't be a mother. And a mother can't be a father. Now, I know that in single families we have to try to pull things together, but in reality, a father cannot be a mother, no matter what the world tries to say today. And that is not making less of men by saying you can't be a mother. Nor is it saying less of a woman that you can't be the father. It is honoring both roles to say to them that God has uniquely given you gifts and roles that man cannot do and that woman cannot do the opposites. And it's not belittling. It doesn't diminish worth. Where does our worth come from? Where does your worth come from? Genesis chapter 1 tells you where your worth comes from. In Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Okay, that's what he said. What does he do? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. How? How did God create mankind in his image? Male and female, he created them. Male and female. God made man, male and female, for what purpose? To bear his image. That's where you get your worth. That is where every human being bears the mark of the image of God. It is in that. It is not in what you do. It is in what you are. You are an image bearer. An image bearer of the one who created you. This is where we get our worth from, not from what we do. Not from what roles God places us in. Distinction in roles. You know, we will do best if we live within the design roles that God gives us. We will do best. We'll thrive and we'll bear his image best when we actually live in those roles. What does it look like in the day-to-day? Look what it said. They provided for them out of their means. Christ assigns gifts according to his wisdom. And so to demand more than what Christ gives is to place burden where Christ has set free. Christ freed these women from bondage, and they provided for them out of their means. That's real ministry. What they're doing here is real ministry. It's sustaining gospel work. Luke doesn't present these women as an appendix to the ministry, some little afterthought, but as essential contributors, essential laborers, women in Christ's church. They teach, they disciple, they counsel younger women. They pray, they organize, they lead in mercy and extend hospitality. They support missions and strengthen families. They welcome the vulnerable, and they sustain ordinary faithfulness of the body. I will tell you right now, it's not in my notes, but I will tell you right now, that if it were not for Sarah in my life, I wouldn't be standing here. And I'll tell you that if it weren't for the women of this church, much that needs to be done wouldn't be done. Okay? So this is sustainable. This is sustaining the ministry. Biblical, listen, I'm going to read. Biblical complementarianism doesn't ask women to step back from ministry. It asks men to step up in their responsibility to carry the weight of office and accountability so that women are freed to serve boldly without being pressured to carry what Scripture hasn't given them to carry. This is complementarianism. That is biblical complementarianism. He frees these women, receives these women into community. He accepts these women's efforts, their labors, their gifts. He honors them. This is a great honor. Names them. And so the church must do so as well. Because Christ is on them. We've already seen some of the ways, but how else does he honor them? By providing healthy paternal care for them. What do I mean by that? Well, society tends to function like a pendulum, okay? We tend to err to one direction, and then we course correct, and we pendulum swing over here. And then we get tired of what that looks like for a while, and then we pendulum swing over here. And every time we do, it's an overcorrection. You can feel it in society today. It is course correction over course correction, kind of like a fishtail that gets out of control, starts off with just this little, and then all of a sudden you're in the ditch, right? So society tends to function like that. We're living in such a moment. Today, free grace, we are living in such a moment where the failures of liberalism, the failures of demasculating men has so made young men and men, many men in general, despise that movement so much that they reject it completely. And there's the, they have this strong reaction, and many men rightfully reject it, right? But instead of correcting to where they ought to be, what do? We pendulum swing the other direction. And so there are some modern voices in our world today, some secular and some who are adjacent to the church, names like Jordan Peterson and Andrew Tate, who they address real problems, real situational, like, manhood crisis. And they do some good work. They promote good habits of discipline and discipline in manhood, like get up, make your bed, start with that, and then, you know, do the next thing. And they extreme ownership, you know, all those voices that are out there teaching those things. And they offer a manhood, though, without Christ. Authority without honor. Masculinity without gentleness. And that's not biblical complementarianism. Scripture never separates authority from care, leadership from protection, strength from love. Christ doesn't rule his church by intimidation. Harshness is not a fruit of the Spirit. What is a fruit of the Spirit? Gentleness. Can a man be a man and be gentle at the same time? I would commend to you the answer to that is yes. Christ, the most manly of men, was gentle. And we see it here. He honors in another way. How? What is absent from this text and from every other text? What's absent? Scandal. Scandal is absent. He includes these women in his day-to-day operations. They are with him from here all the way to the end. And what do we see missing from this text and every other text is sinful, selfish, evil intent. Now, he leads us, men, by his example, calling us to a sacrificial posture. In all of Christ's travels, there's never a hint of scandal. Any of the stuff that you're seeing on, you know, the History Channel today, that's stuff of devising many, many centuries later. Jesus was accused by his contemporaries of many things. Read the Gospels. His contemporaries accused him of many things. You know what they never even thought to accuse him of? Was womanizing, mistreating women. He doesn't, you know, there's no scandal. It's a powerful testament to his character. And the honor that he shows them is never selfish. It is, and it teaches us that we are to honor and to revere women, that sons to honor their mothers, that husbands, your wives, and brothers, your sisters, that we, not just in married life, not just in family life, but that we actually would live in such a way that we honor our sisters and our mothers among us. And I don't just mean your literal biological mother. I'm speaking, you know, at Presbytery, we regularly say, you know, brothers and fathers, fathers and brothers, those who are elder, those who are our elders. We respect in such a way that we refer to them, and, you know, with that reverence. And we ought to think of that in our relationship with one another, our sisters and our mothers, those who are, you know, chivalry. I know it's dead, right? But it shouldn't be among us. We ought to honor women in a way and call, you know, we're called to honor, well, listen, the weaker vessel, right? That is not an insult. That is not a pejorative. That is, I liken it, I've used this illustration for years. I'll continue now. The difference between a baseball and my grandmother always liked those porcelain dolls. You know what I'm talking about, a porcelain doll? You know, baseball. Porcelain doll. Which one's weaker? Porcelain doll, right? You can take a baseball You can go roll it through the mud. You can kick it. You can hit it. You can throw it. Great. You can have a lot of fun with it. But a porcelain doll, which one's more valuable? I know they're kind of... I don't particularly find the joy in porcelain dolls, but the point stands that they're more... What do we do with that porcelain doll? It's weaker, but we put it in a place of honor so it can be high and lifted up and protected and honored in a way where it says, not just a baseball, not just, you know, kick it through the mud. It is special. It is honorable. And while weaker, not less deserving, not less honorable. And so chivalry, the evidence of this godly relationship that he has with these women, not just now, but throughout the entirety of the gospel, is not only now, but all the way to the very end. If you just, you know, track through, these women are present with him through his trials, through the crucifixion, the burial, and they're the first to witness the resurrection. These are faithful women. The steadfast loyalty speaks volumes of how Christ treated them. They wouldn't do this for someone who was a dirtbag, right? Earning their commitment is, in his darkest hour, testifies of his gracious love and care for the women in his life. His grace is... they were with him. They were with him. And it didn't extend only to the 12, those who would eventually bear offices, who would fill the, you know, who'd have to bear the weight of the official offices of the church, but to these dear women who labored alongside and gave themselves, they were with him. And the real grace is that he was with them. He was with them. You know, I began with these strange words, pericope. You know, expository preaching. Yet this text stands alone. It is not an appendix to either Luke 7 or Luke 8. It stands alone. And neither, you know, this text is not an appendix, and the women in the church are not an appendix. Not in our homes, not in the church. They're honored by Christ. We are prone to overlook women, you too. This is not just, you know, we as a society are prone to overlook, undervalue, and marginalize women in the work of God, failing to recognize how fully Christ has graced them, gifted them, and gathered them in the life and the mission of the kingdom. But Jesus does not. Jesus does not. And because Christ sees, because Christ receives them, because Christ knows them, Christ protects his sisters, we're free to live with confidence and joy. Men acting as men, protecting women, not gawking, not being in ways where we're unloving and uncaring. We think of them as our sisters and our mothers, not mistreating them. Christ is exalted when we live in this way, one with another. His church is strengthened. The gospel shines more clearly before the watching world. They were with him. That's the grace in the text. Actually, the deeper truth, the deeper grace is, he was with them. And the deeper grace is that he's still with us today. He is with us today, and his grace shapes us so that we can walk forward, hopeful, confident, that living the way that doesn't weaken Christ's body, it builds it up to his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, a narrow text, a narrow application. But Lord, let it be like an arrow that would go deep into our hearts, and that we would not soon forget. That we would be the community, unlike the world, that actually ministers properly, men and women, serving in their respective roles, to be the image bearers of God. Help us, Lord, to bear your image well to the nations, living in such a way that pleases you, living in such a way that's faithful and that the world doesn't understand. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to live as this community, as Christ has demonstrated, by your grace. Be with us. Strengthen us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.